We continue our dive into the great ends of the church. And today, the great end of the church is the maintenance of divine worship. And no, I didn't coordinate it so that the worship team was meeting this Sunday after church, but you know, it works. It does. We look at number three. This is number three. The maintenance of divine worship. Maintenance. That kind of implies that we're not creating something from scratch, right? But we are tending to something that already exists, something that is ongoing. Ongoing since before Paul described the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the 1 Corinthians passage. Ongoing since even before the psalmist expressed his delight at being invited to the temple in Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. Scripture, well, it's often inconsistent, but it is consistent on a couple of things. And one is, it consistently witnesses that the sovereign God of the universe has persistently sought relationship with us through our worship. And the second thing that Scripture is consistent about is that it identifies divine worship as the central theme of human liberation. Worship is the evidence of a liberated people. Let's look at the Exodus passage. There we go. Okay. We only read a few verses of chapter 25 this morning, but the details of the construction of the temple, the tabernacle, well, it goes on and on and on and on and on. Six chapters. And then a little later, it's repeated again. What does that tell us? It's very important. Or someone already had an electronic file and they knew they could just slip that into the text, right? We find it easy to get lost in the details, but this is the point. An enormous theological shift has just occurred. And you're like, what? With architectural renderings of the tabernacle? That's a theological shift? These chapters in Exodus signal a change in the way that God is presented to Israel, how God is with the people of Israel. No longer is God remote up on Mount Sinai, only to be approached by Moses or Charlton Heston, whichever way you want to go. Now God is among the people. God is in the tabernacle, which is right in the middle of where they are. So in other words, God isn't far away. God is with us. One Old Testament scholar says, God is not like the little g gods who remain somehow removed from the messy world, uncaring and oblivious to the troubles of humanity. God comes down to the people rather than the people being asked to come to God. Wow. That's a huge shift. So let's go forward about seven centuries, maybe. We're not really sure whether it's five or seven, but let's just say a lot of time. Amos was written just prior to what most scholars believe is the greatest crisis in the moments in Israel's history. And that is when the people are sent into exile in a foreign land. And not only was it a foreign land, but it was with their arch enemy, a totally barbaric people, the Babylonians. So God sent Amos and a bunch of other prophets to warn the people of God that God was holding their lives into account. But wait a minute, we're in exile. Can't we just do what we want? It's hard enough as it is. No. This is really when you need to be my people. Their lives of worship and their everyday lives were measured by God, and God found them profoundly wanting. And you can see in today's reading, it's up on the screen, God is saying over and over and over again through Amos and other prophets, listen to me. And we know what listen means, right? Does it mean just hear? It means understand and act. Listen to me, God says. It really matters how you live in the world, how you profess and enact your faith. And God went further and said, there's such a dissonance between what you profess and what you do, that you must be called to account. Ouch. Wow. So in Hebrew, worship, the word worship, means to make images, to serve, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. In Greek, it means to revere, to serve, to wait on, and to venerate. And in antiquity, worship was associated with ritual acts. But the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the Apostle Paul reoriented its meaning toward right living, faith, and love. Frederick Buechner, you know I love Frederick Buechner, he writes that one way you worship is by serving God, by doing what God needs done, and that the other way is to do things for God that you need to do, to sing songs for God, create beautiful things for God, to tell God what's on your mind and in your heart, and in general, rejoice in God. And as Buechner says, make a fool of yourself for God the way people in love have always made fools of themselves for the one they love. Buechner goes on and said, it could be a Quaker meeting. It could be a pontifical high mass. It could be the local family service at First Church, or it could be cowboy church in a Quonset hut. Buechner says, unless there is an element of joy and foolishness in the proceedings, the time would be better spent, Buechner says, doing something useful. I love the way he says that. But ultimately, what God longs for is the worship of our lives that shows up in righteousness and justice. Oh, preacher, are you going to be talking politics? No. Mm-mm. Righteousness is a representation of a right relationship with God, and which the moral character of believers, the way we are following God, and the way we are living in the world looks like the character of God. And a right relationship with God necessitates a right relationship with our neighbor. Righteousness doesn't mean holier than thou. That's not what it means. It means in a right relationship, exhibiting those characteristics of God. Tzedek. That's the Hebrew word for righteousness. And do you know what it also means? Justice. But unfortunately, in our current usage, the word justice is principally about judicial or political forms of justice. But that's not the primary way tzedek is used in the Bible. It is first and foremost a relational word. So a just relationship is one that embodies and enacts the character of God toward the person with whom we are relating. Justice is the enactment in ordinary relationships of the dignity, the value, and the worth of one another. Thus, righteousness and justice are two sides of the same coin. Both depictions of relationship. Did you think of justice as a relationship? Or righteousness as a relationship? That's why God, over and over and over again, called Israel, called his people to righteousness and justice. Because it was a relationship not only with God, but with each other and with those Babylonians. So let's look again at the text from Amos. Sorry, Bob. The people of Israel could bring to worship everything from the lowest kind of an offering, which was a grain offering, all the way up to a fatted calf offering. But God said, it still doesn't matter. The Israelites could try to ramp it up by giving God more and more. But if, at the core, they were failing to demonstrate the reality of righteousness and justice, then what did God say? God said, I hate, that's what the text says, I hate their worship. That's a strong word. The worship God wants isn't aesthetic worship or artistic worship. It's not worship with proper liturgical structure. Oh, that hurts my heart. Such forms of worship aren't what God longs for most. God wants an aesthetic of the heart, not an aesthetic of form. You can have beautiful form. You can have a bulletin that doesn't have a misspelled word or an error in it. You can have the most glorious sanctuary. But if all that doesn't come from your heart, it's not good. God doesn't want the beauty of creative imagery or a precise pattern of language or a particular kind of music. Sorry, Laura. Now, those are all valuable and meaningful. And for me, they enhance my worship experience, my ability to feel the presence of God, to feel my heart move. Or as Wesley says, to feel the warming of my heart. But as Amos tells us, as God says, they are perverse if they are devoid of the heart of righteousness and justice God wants. And that's why God says, I hate them. God rejects these forms of worship if they're barren of things that matter most. God calls us to imagine a world that is God's world. That's why we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. To imagine God's world, not a world that is merely the world we see today. And I think this is where the language of Amos 5 is so, so powerful. After all the words of judgment in the passage, what does God say? Look at verse 24. But let justice roll on, right? Have it roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Some translations say never-ending stream. Well, this is almost a non sequitur, isn't it? Given that God just said he hated all their worship, right? So what's the logical connection there? The connection is that God has given Amos a vision of righteousness and justice, an imagination to see a world that looks like the world God proposes and longs for. And God wants God's people to actually embody this vision within themselves and then enact it and then share it with others. I think God is using Amos to stimulate the imagination of Israel, showing them that the rushing force of God's reality in the world is the establishment of a world of justice and righteousness. A world in which the righteous and just character of God is the norm rather than the exception. And our enactment of justice is meant to be a demonstration that we actually worship the risen Christ. The risen Christ. And his suffering generates our imagination, giving us the ability to perceive, I think at a more profound level, something that is so much more than a utopian world or a Pollyannish beliefs. And this perception will change our aesthetics of worship. It will be an aesthetic of standing in painful places rather than merely experiencing liturgical beauty. True worship is going to call us to places of tears, not just places of comfort. True worship is going to engage us in something that transforms the world, not just something that rebalances our inner psyches. When I travel, if I can, I like to go to different houses of faith and worship. It's not something that a pastor gets to do very often. You'd think, well, wait a minute, you do that every Sunday, don't you? And on high holy days, don't you get to do that? Yes, but in a different way. And at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a sign up, very innocuous, but it describes, I think, the ongoing quality of worship. And this is what it says. When you come to evensong, which is the evening prayer service, it is as if you were dropping in on a conversation already in progress. A conversation between God and God's people, which began long before you were born and which will continue long after your death. So do not be surprised or disturbed, the sign continues, if there are some things which you do not understand straight away. For a brief moment, you step into the continual stream of worship which is being offered today and which will be offered to the end of time. You are one with those who worship here on earth and in heaven. Our calling as the church isn't to invent worship, but to maintain it, to allow worshipers to step into that continual, never-ending stream of righteousness and justice, which is being offered today and which will be offered until the end of time. Thanks be to God. Amen.